Hi, Wilton neighbours. I spent most of my life sitting down the back of the church, but I think the Lord's speaking to me tonight. I think I'm going to have to start sitting down towards the front. Too many times as we read through the Gospels, we read of where Jesus is ministering to a crowd of people. And there'll be a group there, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. And they're not really there to hear the Lord at all, but they're there to question him and to test him and to challenge him. Now this guy tonight, he starts off well. He responds to Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and your neighbour. But then he follows up with a disgraceful question. Who is my neighbour? Or to be more accurate, he's really saying, who isn't my neighbour? Or when doesn't this law apply? Trying to water down 6 of the 10 commandments relate to your relationship with your neighbour. And this guy's trying to water it down and say, oh, but when doesn't it apply to me? A long time ago, I started doing my commerce studies, and part of that was a thing called contract law. If I enrolled about 2,000 years ago, I would have been doing covenant law. There's a few little differences, but basically they're one and the same. Now, for a legally binding contract to exist, there needs to be some consideration, something of value. But there needs to be two essential elements. There needs to be an offer, and there needs to be an acceptance. You are party to a covenant, a new one. The old one wasn't getting the job done. And God brought in a new covenant, to which you are a member. You'll be pleased to know that your new covenant is legally binding. There has been offer and there has been acceptance. But that's your spiritual covenant. When you sign up for an earthly contract, you need to be pretty much aware of any terms and conditions that form part of that contract. Because if you don't live up to any of those conditions, there's going to be some financial recompense to the other party. If you fail to live up to a term of your contract, that contract's going to immediately become voidable, rescindable, cancelable, and sometimes all money's payable now. So occasionally, for one party, it can be an advantage to have a term not lived up to and the contract cancelable. And that's what our friend tonight. See, a term of a contract becomes, as it were, a get out clause if you don't follow it through. Our friend tonight with his question, who is my neighbour? He was looking to water down and cancel God's law as it applied to him. Who is my neighbour? When doesn't it apply? When can I get out of this? Jesus could have answered that question with a very simple one-word answer. Who is my neighbour? It's pretty obvious. But Jesus came with a task. And I'm not talking about the big task at the end. I'm talking about the 3 years leading up to that. Jesus could have been baptized and ministered for 2 weeks and gone to Jerusalem, but he spent 3 years with a task. God the Son come to us to show us what our Heavenly Father is really like. What he offers us, what he wants from us, what he demands from us, who he really is. So Some people would say, well, that's pretty much impossible. How do you explain the holy to the sinful? Where are the words? So often, when Jesus was in a situation where he wanted to explain or get something across that was really important, heavenly, he would tell a story. And a Sunday school or a scripture teacher, when they use one of the stories of Jesus, his parables, as a basis of a lesson, they will say, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus here to answer this horrible question, who is my neighbor? He tells a story. Jesus' parables are very powerful. They're still very topical and well-known today, even outside of the church. If someone arrives after being away for a long time, someone's going to say, oh, here's the prodigal son. I saw in a headline yesterday, at some traffic lights in Melbourne, an old couple had stopped at the lights and their husband was starting to beat his wife in a car. Someone in an adjacent vehicle saw what was going on and got out and stopped it. And a headline was in the news last night. Good Samaritan. Jesus' stories have stood the test of time. They are powerful. As is his story today to deal with this question, who is my neighbour? The first thing that Jesus does, he sets his story on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Everyone in the crowd about know this road, and they know it well. It's got a reputation. They got a nickname for it, the Blood Road or something. It's got a reputation of bad things happening on it, a lot. Everyone listening has either travelled the road or they know someone that has or they've heard stories about it. So Jesus doesn't set his story in a land far away, long, long ago. He sets his story in a very topical place here and now. Now, the first two bad guys that come across our victim, they could have been anybody. It could have been the local butcher, then the local baker. But Jesus has been challenged. You don't challenge Jesus. In the crowd are the guys, including this fellow, who was asking the question, who's my neighbour? So the first two fellows who happen upon our victim, the first one's a priest. The second one is the priest's assistant. Jesus is looking at these guys, probably looking right in their face, saying, you walked straight past the guy and you didn't even lift a finger to help him. Then our hero arrives on the scene. He's riding in a stretch limousine, or the stretch limo of the day. He's up on a donkey. He's not walking like most others. He's got a position of stature. He's fairly well off, probably a successful merchant, as many travelled this road. He's riding. But he's a Samaritan. Now, we've been hearing about these Samaritans lately as we go through Luke. A couple of weeks ago, some of the disciples wanted to call down some fire from heaven on some Samaritans. The Samaritan and the Jew had an intense hatred for one another. Now, remember the woman at the well. Jesus is alone. He's sitting at the side of the well. The disciples are off looking for some food. Woman arrives, and Jesus says, can I have a drink, please? And she says, what are you doing talking to me? You Jew, me Samaritan, we don't do this. Samaritans and Jews don't even talk to one another. Now, as the conversation goes on, Jesus opens the scriptures to her, and she begins to see that he's the one that the scriptures are talking about. They share the same scriptures. They share the same prophet. They're looking forward to the same Messiah, who's sitting right beside her now. But they have degenerated to an intense hatred of one another over a few matters of theology. Some religious differences. And you sit there and you think, gee, Bob, we've got a lot of churches in Picton, got some religious differences. We don't hate each other. Well, if I say to you, Northern Ireland, you immediately start to think, oh, Northern Ireland, oh yeah, orange and a green, one mob over here, one mob over there. Whole of society is directed by whether you are Catholic or Protestant. I read of a story some time ago, something that happened probably a few hundred years ago now, in Irish history. The menfolk of a village were out of town, maybe on a harvest or a battle or something, but all the men were away. The village was then visited by all the people of a neighbouring village. They gathered together, they that were left, the women, the children, the elderly, and herded them down to the river where they drowned them all. And when some tried to swim away, they all got up on the bridge with stones and they made sure they drowned the lot. That happened for no other reason than one village happened to be Protestant. And the other village was Catholic. The Samaritan and the Jew, since the Babylonian captivity, over hundreds of years, they degenerated to a point where they had an intense hatred for one another. And the guy in the limo coming round the corner, he's a Samaritan. It's a Jewish guy lying on the ground. And the Samaritan, he displays something that's just above what you and I are capable of in our everyday walk as Christians. He displays a godly compassion. He demonstrates a godly mercy. And then he does something that Jesus always did. First, he gets down off his donkey, down to the level of the Jew, reminding us of how Jesus came to be with us. And then, just as Jesus always did, he gets his hands dirty. He gets down to his enemy. He binds him, he washes him, dresses his wounds, and gets the blood of his bitter enemy all over his own hands. Jesus ate and fellowship with the likes of us, publicans, whores, tax collectors. Jesus got dirt and toe jam under his fingernails as he stooped down and washed the dirty feet of his disciples and then said, "You're no better than your master," to us. Then the Samaritan picks up the guy, puts him in the limo on the donkey. He's walking. And if he hasn't already taken it, Christian charity to an extreme of extremes, he then tackles the area of which we all as Christians probably have our most difficulty in being Christ-like. The finances, the hip pocket. He goes to the inn and he pulls out a wad of money. Probably the equivalent of about a couple of days' pay now. Say $500 to $1,000. Puts it down. And as if that's not enough, then he says to the innkeeper, "Look after this guy. Anything he needs, you do it for him. I'll fix you up on the way back." You know, there are a lot of Christians, and they have this idea, this concept, that in the old days, it was really tough, you know, obey all the rules and the law and the sacrifices. But now Jesus has come, It's easy now. Jesus lifted the standard that he requires of us in every way, at every turn. He said, you've heard it said in the law, thou shalt not kill. He said, but if you're my sheep, and you so much as get angry at your brother, you get use angry words in a fit of anger to your sister, you might as well have pulled out a loaded gun. If you're my sheep, you're a murderer. And then Jesus said, you heard it said in the law, do not commit adultery. But he said, if you're my sheep, you so much as look at a bit of skirt. And he wasn't just talking about a fleeting thought that you dismiss. He was talking about a lingering, lustful. He said, madam, you look at that gardener across the way that's stripped to the waist and bronzed Aussie and sweating in the sun out in the garden working. And you have any thoughts that are not appropriate. And you're my sheep. He said, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. Getting towards Jerusalem, Peter, well into Jesus' ministry now, Peter's getting a bit of confidence. He's getting a handle on things. He's starting to show some leadership qualities. And one day, he says, surely in the midst of the others, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother that sins against me? He's feeling very magnanimous. He says, up to seven times? And Jesus turns and says, 77 times. And seven is God's favourite number. That's a reply that is, it's infinite. No limits, no boundaries, no watering down, no get-out clauses with Jesus. And it seems that Jesus made it almost impossible to keep this new standard. But he gave us a promise. He said, I've got to go so that he can come. And he, my Holy Spirit's going to live in you. And your Heavenly Father and me going to live in you and help you with my new standard. On the 29th of February in 2000, it was a red letter day for me. I started work for the Sydney Anglican Schools Corporation. Fantastic. Best 10 years of my life. Working with Christians. I was so blessed that the boss decided to start me. But when I walked in on the first morning, there was someone else there too, but only one position had been advertised for. And it turns out the boss had been impressed, felt led by the Lord to start the both of us. So he put two of us on at the same time. But the other applicant was very different to me. Oh, she was in her early 20s. She was a new accounting graduate. She was an Egyptian Coptic. I remember during that first year, we became good friends, and she started to be courted by the youth leader at her church. And she would tell us on Monday about what they'd done on the weekend and about how they'd been chaperoned. By the end of the year, they're engaged. His name's Sam. And at the end of the year, the boss invites us all to his home at Vaucluse for the end-of-year Christmas barbecue at his place. And there we are. All the churches pretty much are represented. You know, when you advertise for someone in administration of schools, you don't always get a good Anglican line. We ended up with Greek Orthodox, Methodist, Pentecostals, Catholics, where you even had Baptists in the pay office. And there was this group, a great conglomeration of cosmopolitan Christianity. And of course, the topic of conversation was politics and religion. That's mandatory when you're at a barbecue like that. So we got the politics out of the way. We dissected all the current politicians. We solved all of Australia's economic problems. And then we turned to the things of God. Now, we Anglicans, we had the high ground. We had the numbers. We had the mission. We were building schools that were getting the gospel out to kids. A lot of the churches that were there that were represented were religious institutions and sort of lost their way a bit with the gospel. So I made a comment like that. I know it's hard to believe, but I was pretty loud, and I made a comment about how we Anglicans, we're getting the gospel to the kids in the schools, and maybe some of you churches represented could be a little more gospel-centered. Now, Sam, he wanted to offer some words of defense. I wasn't just attacking the place where he goes on Friday night youth or Sunday morning. I'm attacking his family, his culture, his history. He is an Egyptian Coptic, and he rises in the midst of the group and motions to me and calls out, "Bob!" And he raises his hand and he says, "We don't lower the bar." And I think, I said, "Sam, you've got kids under your charge, your youth. You've got a responsibility to make sure that they understand their need of a saviour." He said, he rises again, he says, "Bob, we don't lower the bar." I say, "Sam, you've got to make sure that those kids understand they're sinners. They need to repent and rely on Jesus for their salvation and their rebirth." Sam rises and he says, "We don't lower the bar." I have thought about those words from time to time over the last 20 years or so since he said them to me, and they are very deep and powerful words. And I wonder if anyone says to any of us at any time, "Yeah, Wilton Anglican, eh? Why you go there?" Can you turn and in all confidence say, "Wilton Anglican, we don't lower the bar"? Jesus set that standard so high, an impossible level. And it causes me, from time to time, to ask myself some questions. Like, when there's a new job in church, a role to be filled, but I'm pretty busy right now, I'm pretty stressed. I need to ask myself, am I looking for a get-out clause like this guy and his horrible question, "Who's my neighbour? When is it my responsibility? When is it not?" Maybe it's the finances. I've got to reassess my level of giving, as we all do, at the current, the way things are currently in our own fellowship. And I've got to ask myself, am I watering things down? Am I looking for a get-out clause? Maybe it's just after the service. Somebody's sitting in the corner and they look like they could need a friend, but I've had a very tough week and I need some loving today. And I have to ask myself, am I lowering Jesus's bar? Amen.